sort of an encouragement. You know, he's dealing with the loss of that leg. I was talking to him the other day. I said, now, I understand, because, you know, Denny, he's just hard as a cob. And so he said, yeah, you know, they took the leg off. I feel much better now. And I said, yeah, but it's got to be a little surreal that your leg's not there, right? Well, yeah, I guess it's a little surreal. Okay. So, anyway, but long term is that probably fit him with a prosthesis. And so, off we go. All right, if we can turn to the book of Genesis, we pick up today with the image of, with the subject of anthropology, what is man? And there is a distinct role of man within God's creation. And we pick up here at verse 24 of chapter 1. And we see a distinction between creation and its creatures and creation of man. And you can always spot the work of the devil, because the work of the devil seeks to create sameness and to diminish God's distinctives. So when God distinguishes man, the devil would seek to diminish man. When God seeks to elevate man, the devil seeks to make him lower. And so we have seen, especially among the radical environmental movement of the last 40 to 50 years, an increasing emphasis that man is not only just another animal, but that man is the problem. And so one of the reasons that abortion has been so embraced by people is the idea that fewer humans means a better planet, and that the earth is not here for mankind, that man is not distinctive within it, but that man is a part of the problem. If that we could just eliminate man and the overpopulation of man, then the planet would be better off. And, of course, my recommendation when I get into conversations with people of that ilk, I just say, well, you should kill yourself then and eliminate your piece of the problem. To which they amen. I like that argument. Well, yes. And so we pick up today with this. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and after their kind. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what we see here is a distinctive in God's creation. God looks on the creeping things of the earth and distinguishes them as these are the creeping things of the earth, but man is a distinct creation. So going back to last week as a little review, if you want an old earth, there's room in Scripture if you want to believe in an old earth. I don't happen to follow that. As I said before, I've never found anything compelling in the old earth argument. However, there is room in the text for it if you want. There's actually room in the text if you want to hold to a development of creation, that beings, that creatures changed over time and adapted, and there were variations within species and perhaps even in the transformation of species. And it should be noted that actually when people talk about speciation or the transfer of one species to a different species, it should be noted as a first principle that scientists actually don't agree on what a species is. When people say, well, we believe in speciation, you should ask them, well, what is a species? because there are a number of definitions out there, and the scientific community is radically divided on this issue. So when people talk about evolution in the sense of speciation, they actually don't know what they're talking about. They're speaking half out of presupposition. And so you just need to be aware that the scientific arguments for speciation are varied, but also in huge disagreement. But if you want that old Earth thing, there's room here for that. I just don't buy it. However, something that we can't compromise on, and this is where I really encounter problems with people who view Genesis 1 through 9 or 1 through 11 as a symbolic reading of Scripture. They view it from that perspective. If you view this from a symbolic or allegorical sense, the problem is that the nature of the text doesn't really match. That Genesis 1 through 11 is really put forth as a simple, straightforward historical narrative. And as a person who specializes in ancient Near Eastern literature, it does not have the quality of a text that is to be read symbolically, but it's really presented in a fairly straightforward historical narrative. You can get large amounts of time out of it. The text will marginally allow for it. However, you can't get the idea that somehow this is allegorical or symbolic. People will try those arguments. I can't find any of them that I would call good hermeneutic. And so I tend to go with the simplest reading of the text. Now, that being said, we look at the image of the introduction of image of God. Now, image of God is a thing which people have spent a lot of time on, and I am in a minority view of people who view all of those other arguments as somewhat artificially complex. People look on image and they attach it to man is the image of God in that he is distinct from creation in that he has will and understanding. Some will say that man is distinct as the image of God as he is the only being that contains a soul. Those may be compelling arguments in a sense, and some people will look at where God breathed into man's nostrils. He's the only one recorded that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. That word there in Hebrew is the word nephesh, wind or spirit, and that it is the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, nephesh. That being said, nephesh is not a technical word. Nephesh is a very general word that you can speak of the Holy Spirit or holy wind, in the same sense that there's a breeze blowing. The breeze blowing is a nephesh as well. So I find that argument to be a bit artificial and also a bit complex. As I said before, I tend to take the simplest reading of the text. And so when I look at the image of God, I simply go to the context and I take the simplest reading. So we look again at verse 26. Then the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image." So the immediate question is, okay, man is in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, notice, man is in our image according to our likeness. Okay, well, that seems strangely compelling and complex. However, notice what follows. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing. Then we skip to verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So man and woman are both in the image of God. And it says, God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. So looking at the simplest reading of the text, I view the image of God as being no more complex than this. We are in the image of God, not in the sense that we have a soul. We are in the image of God, not in the sense that we have will and understanding, but we are in the image of God in that God has made us rulers like he is. I know that that sounds perhaps even elementary, but notice that it's actually attached to the context. that God is explaining within the text what he means by image. Man simply is a ruler in the same sense that God is. And that is no more complex than that. For a cross-reference of this, everybody turn over to Psalm chapter 8 for a moment. I don't hear very many pages flipping. Is everybody going there? Yeah, Psalm chapter 8. Okay, we pick up here in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. I'll pick up verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him? David, of course, there is centering in on that man is a puny thing. However, notice, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Notice there we see a borrowing of Genesis talk over the things of the earth as well as the things of the sea. Notice in Genesis where he says, you are in the image of God, therefore go out, rule, and subdue. This is your job, O man. And actually, from that sense, folks, I'd like to take an aside. That is the only cogent argument that I can find for environmental stewardship. That we are not the owners of the world, but we are the rulers of it. So caring for God's creation seems to be a part of the job. So the idea of using the planet to its abuse seems completely unfounded. However, not using the planet and taking our rightful place as the rulers of it also seems foolish. I remember reading a story a few years ago that a lawyer in California was bringing a suit on behalf of the rocks and the trees of California against mankind for crimes committed against nature. And so he was representing the rocks and the trees as persons. And of course, all that that does, this is true, Mike, you seem to look incredulous, but this is true. Yeah. So the idea was, of course, that man is just simply a part of creation and holds no distinct place in it. And yet we see Genesis 1, as well as other places, directly refuting that. Man is a steward of God's creation and a steward who will answer for what he does to it. But there is no basis to think that man is simply a part of the crowd. Man is distinct from God's creation and has rule over it. If you can also turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Sure, Tom. Yep. Right. What we have is textual differences there. Is that in some texts it's God, in some texts it's angels. And so not really sure what was intended there.
Well,
however, we
believe it's angels instead of God because we're going to rule the angels after this life.
Well, that could be in view. However, we have an Old Testament passage here, and part of why it's sometimes rendered angels is because there's a New Testament quotation of this verse in which angels is rendered. I believe it's the difference between the Hebrew script and the Aramaic. It could be just that there are textual differences. It could be that it's a translation issue. A good example of this is perhaps where Jesus is speaking and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus actually there is quoting from the Aramaic text rather than the Hebrew text. And so, which is it? Well, Christians have admitted for centuries that there are minor differences in texts within Old and New Testaments, and that's really the result of hand copying. So we can't be sure of which was the original intent. We can make arguments based on that, but we really have to stand sort of humble and say, okay, well, in this context, I'll just take the text for what it says. And sure.
We're never going to be above God.
Right. And yet, you know, when we look at like Psalm 82, where God says to the rulers of Israel, said, I made you gods, and yet look at how you've treated your office. And so God, in essence, equates the office of ruling with a godlike office. And actually, this context of the Hebrews passage. Right. Sure. Right.
But that also, I think there's going to be a distinct that right now, the angelic host, because they're a spiritual being.
Mm-hmm.
We're a fleshly being, and we don't become spiritual until after death.
Well, no, no, Tom, we are spiritual now.
No, but I'm talking about we're in a fleshly body that holds us back, and we sin.
Right.
And that's why Jesus had to come.
Right. Right.
He said, in that state, then we're actually become, we're different, we're higher than the angels in his creation.
Well, hold on to that thought for a minute, because we're going to be here in Hebrews. I'd like you to read this passage before we get further on. Okay. We pick up in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. And notice what he says here. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you were concerned about him? You've made him for a little while a little lower than the angels. Notice here. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see yet all things subjected to him. And so what we see here, actually, folks, is a quotation of the passage we just read. And there is a textual difference, which we can't completely solve. We just have to say, okay, there's a difference here between angel and God. And we don't know which is intended. It probably is the difference between an Aramaic or a Hebrew script. However, notice here this. Angels are beings of will. Yes or no? Yes. So angels are beings of will. Are angels beings of understanding? Okay. Would we say that they have souls or immaterial parts? Sure. They're spirit beings. Okay. So, how are angels not like human beings? Well, notice here what he says. He did not subject to angels the world. Folks, this is something that you really need to keep in mind. Man is in the image of God in that he was created to rule God's creation. God, in fact, made him lower than himself, made him lower than angelic beings, and yet he gives to mankind the right and the responsibility of rule. We do not see God give that to angels. In fact, the book of Hebrews here explicitly states it. God does not give rulership to angels. And yet, on an order of creation, they are actually higher beings than we are. And that is interesting, isn't it? And that's why I told you a few weeks ago, go down and look at a homeless man lying in the gutter, completely debauched and removed of all dignity. He is actually has more right to rule and more responsibility to rule than the highest angel that you may ever see. He was created to be a king of the earth. And look how far he has fallen.
Well, what happened to mankind in the garden when they fell?
Mm-hmm. Well, it wasn't image.
No. Rule.
Well, except that we see in James chapter 3 that man is to rule. We also have in Psalms chapter 8 that post-fall, the image of man as the image of God in man as a ruler is still reaffirmed. So what we hold to here is not that man's rule is taken away, but that his rule is diminished. And so where we see Satan in the New Testament referred to in some sense as the ruler of this world or the ruler of this present age, that he has some rule, that what we see here is a diminished rule of man in which Satan captures some part. And this is what we need to keep in mind. When people say that Satan gained a kingdom, I want you to understand Satan never really did. He rules over dark beings, but let's be very clear. Satan does not rule in hell. He's not the boss of hell. There was a book, I believe it was called, was it 90 Minutes in Hell? Something, so 90 Minutes in Heaven or 90 Minutes in Hell. I read both of the books. They're horrible. Absolutely atrocious. Those authors should be frog marched out somewhere and done away with. Now, that's probably a strong statement. But somebody wrote a book called Something, So Many Minutes in Hell, in which he depicted demons as being in charge of the beings there. That is nowhere stated in Scripture. Actually, I would call that heresy. God rules hell. God is the only person who effectively places man there, man who finds himself out of sync with grace. And so the idea that somehow demons ruled there is anathema. It's disgusting. Satan has some petty version of rule in this world, rule over darkness, rule over dark things. In fact, there seems to be an argument in Jude in which the devil has some right over the bones of Moses. And, you know, it's not that the devil cares about owning Moses' bones, but he has some measure of rule there. And so we sort of have a shadowy understanding of Satan having some rule in this world, but never think that that somehow means man doesn't. Man certainly is a steward over God's creation. It's his job. And so we can state that. Remember, as we look at theology, we state what we can know for sure, what we can sort of know, and what we're guessing at. What we sort of know, what we really know, is that man is a ruler under God's creation, and that seems to be attached to the concept of image of God. I actually limit my view of the image of God to simply that man is a ruler in the same way that God is. I think it's the simplest reading of the text. I think it's a consistent way of viewing it. It also removes the problems that angels would be there. Angels are beings of will. They are people of understanding. They seem, we would say even, that they have souls. So, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that angels are the image of God. The closest we would have to them is that they are called the B'nai HaElohim, or sons of God, or beings under God's command, but they are referred to more as messengers and servants than they are, in any sense, rulers. They have the sense of rule within the ranks, that there seem to be hierarchies of angels, but we don't know all of the significance of that either. But the idea that they're somehow sharing ruler of the earth or put as stewards over God's things is nowhere in Scripture. That's a distinct character of man. It also leads me to what we're guessing at. Karen, you have a question? What is that, Karen? This is the prayer sheet for the Mexico trip. Has anybody not had access to this? Okay. All right, so what we'll do, I'll hand this to you, Ozzie. Okay, so back to it. So that's what we know for certain. What we sort of know is that when it comes to man and his anthropology, we know for certain that he has a distinct place within God's creation, that he's created as the ruler, as the steward over God's things. What we sort of know is that this is not done away with by man's fall, that as man sins, to some degree, it seems to be diminished, but it's certainly not erased. We can't parse out exactly what shape that is. And this is sort of my thing. I tell you all the time, I tend to be a biblical minimalist. I tend to say, what can we really hang our hat on in Scripture, rather than building complex systematic theologies. And even though this is a systematic theology class, I want to caution you there, because people will oftentimes hang a lot on this idea of image and the significance of it that I don't think we can state with certainty from Scripture. Now, what we're guessing at is actually a little theory that I propose. And it is attached to this question. Why does Satan hate you so much? And Satan does seem to hate your guts. All right, part of it is that we see in Scripture that there is no redemption for any other being than humanity. God will not redeem the rocks and the trees. No matter how many lawyers defend them, God is going to burn them up at the end of creation, and that's the end of it, and replace it with a new heaven and new earth. He also does not seem to offer salvation to angels, but rather judges them, and they are placed under condemnation when they sin before the fall. However, with human beings, God puts a distinct characteristic upon them. It's the characteristic of redemption. And we oftentimes don't understand this, but we touched on it when we spoke on the incarnation a number of weeks ago. That the redemption of man is so significant to God that actually Jesus takes on flesh and blood for all of eternity for us. Why God would seek to do that is one of the great questions of the age. And so we guess at it. And so I circle back around to, why does Satan hate you so much? And I want you to understand, he hates your guts. He's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour, and he's got his eye on you. Why in the world? Why in the world is it that Satan's first response when being judged by God is to go place man under temptation so that man may fall? Why is it? And I go back to this possible answer, which I admit outright is a guess, but I think it would make a marvelous book. And that is this. I wonder if God took Satan to the side and he said, Satan, you're in charge of my worship. You are an angel of high caliber and position. But I am about to do a new thing. I'm going to create mud men. I'm going to create people out of dirt. And they are going to be lowly, weak-looking things. And I want you to be aware on the front end. I'm actually going to set them in authority and rule over my created order. And someday, they will exercise rule over you guys as well, responsibility over the heavenly hosts. And I wonder if that moment Satan said, the heck you say? I'll be danged. If I'm going to let that happen. And so I wonder if that's where the seed of rebellion in Satan was born, that God shared his plan for mankind with him, and many of the angels said, that sounds marvelous, you are God. And Satan, and perhaps some of his cohorts, said, the heck you say? And so God created beings with will and with understanding and choice, and so they chose to rebel. And that's admittedly, it's a guess. But I'm known for being right about a great many things, so I wouldn't be surprised. So, back to Genesis. We will talk about the fall of man in future weeks. I do want to just touch on now Genesis chapter 6, the corruption of man in the flood in the brief minutes that we have. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. What we have here is the seeds of the doctrine of total depravity, which I hold to, that although man is not as wicked as he could be, wickedness has touched every part of his life. And so we need to understand that when we talk about total depravity, we are not saying that man is as wicked as he can be, but rather that sin has touched every part of man's life. And so within Christianity today, even within evangelical Christianity, there is a division over this issue. The issue is man totally depraved? Has sin touched every part of his life? Or is man basically good? This church has followed probably what we would call the mainstream of history of the church that teaches that man actually is totally depraved. Not that he is wicked as he could be, but that wickedness has touched every part of his life. And so man in his ways is touched by sin all over. Here we see sort of the seeds of that as God looks at man, sin has not only touched every part of his life, but the mainstream of man's history from the fall unto the flood is continual degeneration. Therefore, folks, we should take comfort when we see the world kind of going to hell in a handbasket. Well, we're just following the long history of humankind. Human beings don't just sit around becoming better and better without a great deal of effort and without a great deal of failure. They actually are on a trend line spiraling downward continually. Hefty stuff, really positive, isn't it? Doesn't make you feel wonderful about the future of the earth, that we're all just degenerating. And so here we see a passage that is to some degree controversial. There are two ways to take this. Some people view this here as the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they went in and had children with them, and we see sort of these giants popping up, these mighty men, the Nephilim. And so there's a question here over what's intended by sons of God. Well, some people take sons of God to mean that as Abel died, Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And Seth becomes the replacement for Abel, and so he becomes the godly line that follows the Lord, and that what is meant here by sons of God is the descendants of Seth, who are godly, wind up sort of betraying their godly heritage and wandering off with, you know, the other lines of mankind that have been continually sinful, and we see sort of total degeneration of society. The other option for this is that the sons of God is actually angelic beings who have fallen, who then become the progenitors of a half-angel, half-man thing. And some people look at that and say, well, that sounds far-fetched. Well, I actually hold that view, and I hold it humbly. We have two views on the table. One is that these are the descendants of Seth, who what we see is sort of the continual degeneration of man. The other option is that sons of God is a reference to angelic beings who ostensibly have fallen and go into illicit relationships with human women. I do tend to hold that view, and I tend to hold that view because this construction, B'nai Ha'Elohim, is only used one other place in Scripture, and that is in the book of Job. In that passage, B'nai Ha'Elohim is clearly referring to angels. And so I tend to hold that view because the progeny of these relationships between the sons of God and the daughters of men are these strange Nephilim beings. And so on the answer of which is intended by this passage, we cannot state with certainty. We can sort of know that it's one of these two options. I tend to hold the option B. I also tend to hold the option B in a we-are-only-guessing sense, in that I wonder if the whole angels having children with human women is an attempt to make man unredeemable. God does not offer redemption to angelic beings. He offers redemption to human beings. So are, you know, not only are the women beautiful, but perhaps this is some sort of attempt at making human beings unredeemable by mixing them with angelic DNA, so to speak. I don't know. We're just guessing at it. But I also think that would make a marvelous book. What a wonderful adventure novel that would be. However, this brings about the flood, and so I would like to skip forward now to chapter 7, picking up at verse 17, and what I see here is a distinctive of the text that I cannot find a way around. I cannot find a way around it. So there are two things that I stated last week that Scripture seems to be uncompromisable on. You may be able to get vast amounts of time out of Genesis 1 and 2. If you want lots of time in an old earth cosmology, I think there's room there in the text to get it. I think the folks from Answers in Genesis mistake that point. However, I just don't buy it. I do tend to hold to a young earth, but there are two distinctives of the text that are very clear. One is that man is a particular creation of God, not as a result of some sort of hominid evolution, but that man is directly a creation of God as Adam, and that Eve is a direct creation of God as a result of the first surgical procedure in all of history, complete with anesthesia. However, the other distinctive of the Scripture seems to be this, the idea of a universal flood. Now, you have to be careful, because people who aren't quite honest will tell you they believe in Noah's flood when they don't believe that the flood was universal. I have a difficult time not believing in a universal flood because of the way this text is constructed. Now, remember, I am not a scientist. I may play one on television at some point, but I'm an Old Testament guy. My expertise is in the text, and I'm just telling you, not only do I find it difficult to take the text in any sort of symbolic or allegorical sense, but I have to take it simply as straight history, but this text here is particularly so. And we pick up at verse 17. The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. I have a very difficult time reading that as some sort of local or regional flood. There is a guy who wrote a book called Noah's Flood, in which he was proclaiming the flood as being a local event occurring in the area around Turkey, the Black Sea. And I think he's just dead wrong, because the text here seems to be unavoidably clear. And it also seems like the Scripture has gone out of its way to be unavoidably clear here. Notice, the water's prevailing in stages so that this is covered. And then the water is prevailing in stages so that this is covered. Until he says that all of the mountains everywhere under the heavens are covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher. If that is somehow a symbolic passage, I just can't see it. When it says 25 feet, okay, if we want to get into the numerology thing and view that as some sort of symbolic thing, I just don't know how we don't wind up abusing the text to do so. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, the mountains were covered, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all the earth that was on dry land, all those in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The text seems very clear. So, how do we answer the question when geologists say there is no evidence of a universal flood and that this whole concept of Noah's flood is hogwash? I answer them and say, it's not my job to explain that. Clearly, you're wrong. And that's my story. I'm sticking to it. And here's my deal. I am gifted with a remarkable inability to be embarrassed. Much to my wife's chagrin. Much to my children's chagrin. I am the classic dad. I can wear anything in public and never be ashamed of myself. Well, I can hold to what I believe is unavoidably the teaching of the Scripture, and I'm just convicted and convinced that it's true. I feel no pressure to explain to a scientist how they're wrong. I just know there's a long history of scientists being wrong about a great many things, and I'm betting on this as well. And so I have no other answer than that. I believe it to be true. Yes, I believe it to be true. So I think there's probably a good model out there. And when I told you I went to see those BioLogos guys who are just evolutionists with a Christian stamp on them, and I said, guys, here's my issue. I said, we have had all the science and all the money in the world for almost 200 years pounding into our heads evolution. And there are a great many disagreements among you evolutionist guys. Creationist or biblicist have had zero money for a very little period of time to try and defend Scripture. Why don't you guys put a little effort in coming up with a reasonable young earth model? To which they rolled their eyes at me and said, well, the evidence just isn't there. To which I said to them, well, it doesn't sound like you're trying very hard. And I walked out. And so you got to understand, folks, we are behind the eight ball here. If you want to hold to a creationist view or a literal young earth view, I think eventually we might win. But I do know this, there's been very little effort put into it. And I'm not saying the Answers in Genesis are a particularly good organization. I have lots of complaints with them. Ken Ham, just in his facial hair choices alone, I have issues with him. But at least someone is trying to put some work into it. And they don't have much money, and they haven't had much time to do so. And so eventually, I think, we'll come up with something reasonable and a good answer. I'm always a little, I find the creationist young earth evidence to be somewhat compelling, although questionable at times. So I'm just banking on the Bible here. All right? So we'll stop there because we are out of time. We'll pick up with the Tower of Babel and move forward next week. Any last minute comments or questions?
Yeah, what did you think about here when it talks about in verse 9 about the generations of Noah and that it says he's perfect in his generation? What do you think that generation is talking about? I know how I view that. I have the same view that you do about the sons of God, and I believe the problem with mankind at that time was the DNA of mankind was being polluted, and I do believe there was an attempt to try to get mankind to the point where there was no redemption for mankind.
Right.
But I believe when it talks about generations and it gives us genealogy that there was a DNA seed or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe. I tend to think verse 9 more is a reference to he's going to establish a covenant with Noah, which we know he does, and that Noah becomes a federal head, or sort of a second Adam, in a sense, who represents mankind. But yeah, back to the B'nai HaElohim issue, what we would have there is perhaps the first eugenics experiment. So the Nazis are just following, and I like to say Nazi, because it makes my wife crazy. The Nazis are just following along after the devil. And so, but as with all socialists, let's end there. Oh, wait, what? What, Mike? Yes. No, plants are really inert things, scripturally speaking, despite all of those women of a certain age talking to their ficuses. Yes. Yeah. All right, good question there. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for the time. We thank you for your word, and I submit that it's true. Believe that it to be so. And that man is always seeking to diminish not only his proper place within your creation, but your word as well. Help us to affirm both, that we not find ourselves repeating the mistakes of the past. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you in church.